We continue in our series on Christ in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Old Testament. We're especially focusing on the tabernacle for about three Sundays. There's so much rich truth about Christ in the tabernacle. Hebrews 9, we'll read from the King James Version together. The wording will be on the screens if you happen to have brought another translation of the Scriptures. Verses 1 through 8, Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read, shall we? Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Would you skip on down to verse 11? And let's read verses 11 and 12 together. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And all God's people said, amen. I'll have you be seated. We'll pray in just a moment rather than pray right now. Last week we started looking at the tabernacle in our larger series on Jesus in the Old Testament. We gave kind of an overview. If you had been able to get in a helicopter or an airplane and do a flyover in the Arabian Peninsula once the Old Testament tabernacle had been erected, you would have seen a pretty drab sight. It was not even, didn't look like a building. It was just a tent covered with leather. The Bible uses the word badger skin. Probably was more of a seal skin or porpoise hide from an amphibious creature there on the Red Sea. But that's all you could see from above, a tent with just some curtains for walls. If you could land your plane or helicopter and go inside the gate, that 30-foot gate on the east side, you would have been dazzled with breathtaking beauty. I mean, gold, silver, brass or bronze, tapestries of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, whether you looked up or looked out, it was beautiful. It was beautiful. And as we talked about last week, what an apt picture of Jesus, of whom the prophet Isaiah said in that marvelous 53rd chapter, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Oh yes, he's the altogether lovely one. He's the fairest among 10,000, as we read in the book of the Song of Solomon. But never forget that that beauty is an inner one. That beauty is a spiritual one, one that can only be revealed by the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that in our witnessing, that we don't appeal to people on a superficial level about Jesus. There's a reason that millions of people who have heard about Jesus still ignore him and reject him. They do not see his glory, his beauty, his perfections. Oh, they've seen many pictures of him. They've heard about his miracles that he performed. But in effect, they keep making their and eating their mud pies while manna from heaven is everywhere accessible to them. They see no beauty, spiritual beauty in Jesus. And the reason I waited to pray is I would like us right now to bow our heads before we go any further in this message and ask God through His Spirit to reveal Jesus to our hearts. Can we do that? I'll give you about 15 seconds of silence to do that personally, and then I'll pray. Just go ahead where you're at. Lord, we do come to You and say what those Greeks said when they came to Philip. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Would You reveal Him to our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Help us to be pure before You, because we remember that You say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Lord, reveal Him to us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. No passages in the Old Testament, I believe, more clearly and completely picture Jesus than those that describe the construction, the appearance, the function of the tabernacle. Again, as we saw last week, even the names, the terms that designate the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, the tent of congregation, or the tabernacle of congregation, all of those things tell us something about the spiritual purpose for this place. It's where God and man met. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. Amen? We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. You can't go through a human priest to get your sins forgiven. I know that's ingrained in the consciousness of some people. It's just their tradition. They think they've got to go confess their sins to a man who's a sinner himself. How's He going to help you? There's only one man who ever lived who never sinned. His name is Jesus, the God-man. He's the mediator. He's the umpire. He can put His hand on sinners like you and me and His hand on a holy God and bring us together at the same time. When you look at this tabernacle, the very materials used in the construction of it, they all speak of Christ's person and work. We won't be able to exhaust all those things, but we'll touch on some of them. But once this edifice, if we can call it that, this tent was completed and erected, all the furnishings put in place, before the priests could do any of their work, something else had to happen. It had to be consecrated. Oil had to be applied. A special kind of oil. And then you know what happened after the place was consecrated and after the priests were anointed? Then the glory of God filled the house, filled the place. The priests couldn't even stand to minister for a while. The Shekinah glory of God not only abode on top of the house, it filled the place. Beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. Before we get into the details of the pieces of furniture and how they picture Jesus, I want to talk about that consecration for just a little bit. The details of it, the story of the ritual involved is found in Exodus chapter 40. You don't need to turn there. We'll turn to some other passages in Exodus in just a few moments. But think about the fact that when it came time to consecrate this tabernacle, think about what had already happened. The people had already donated many, many materials very generously for the construction of it, all the silver and the gold and the brass. The women had given their looking glasses, their mirrors, to make the laver in the tabernacle. The blue and the scarlet and the purple and the fine twined linen had all come from the people. No doubt much of it was from the spoils of Egypt when the people of Egypt said, here, just take anything you want, just get out of here before another plague comes. They gave so much towards the construction of this tabernacle that those who were collecting the materials came to Moses and said, please tell them to stop. We have way more than we need. We don't know what to do with all the stuff that's coming in now. So that had already happened. The material had been donated for the construction of it. God Himself had given Moses the blueprint. He'd given him the design for the tabernacle. It was a direct communication from heaven. But still, that wasn't enough. Once this tent was completed, once it had been erected, all the parts of the tabernacle had to be anointed with a specially compounded oil. Never been used before. With this recipe, Exodus 30:22 gives the ingredients. Olive oil, that's a staple in the Middle East, still is. Myrrh, sweet cinnamon, calamus, cassia. Don't you know that smelled good? It really smelled good. It emitted a fragrant aroma. All seven pieces of furniture, and we'll talk about them in due course, all the vessels, all the accessories had to be rubbed with that fragrant oil, and then and only then was that tabernacle deemed to be holy. It was holy in a double sense. It was holy in that it was set apart unto God. It was also holy in the sense that it conferred a sanctifying influence on anything that it touched. Then the same anointing ritual was repeated for Aaron and his sons as the priests who would serve in this consecrated tabernacle. They had to be washed, they had to be clothed, and then they had to be anointed as well with the same special oil. Again, God gave the recipe for that oil. And then He said, "It smells good. I accept it. I'm going to dwell in this place." What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of the opening chapters of Genesis about creation, where it says over and over again, God created such and such, He created the light, created the stars, He created the animals, He created the fish, He created the vegetation, He created man. And then it says, and God saw that it was good. God is always pleased with what He makes, amen. He's always pleased with what He makes. This anointing, this ritual of consecration resulted in the house being filled with the glory of God. That's symbolic of the coming down of the Spirit of God. We see that in several types of Scripture. I think about King Saul. The story is told of his anointing in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10. When he was anointed by Samuel as the first king of Israel, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he started preaching, started prophesying. People were astonished. They'd never heard him do this before. They said to one another, "Is Saul also among the prophets? This guy's a different guy." And then David, the second king of Israel, the one after God's own heart, was anointed as the youngest of Jesse's eight sons. The story is given in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And when he was anointed by Samuel, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Wow. I thought the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit was never known until Pentecost, but God made an exception with David. All of these types and others that we could cite if we had the time, they pointed to the great antitype, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the word Christ mean in the Greek? Christos. It means the anointed one. And at His baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, the Spirit of the Lord was poured out without measure upon Jesus. The Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. And then He began His public ministry. He went into His hometown of Nazareth, into the synagogue there. Nazareth is still a big city over in Israel. He went into the synagogue. He received the scroll from the custodian. He found the place. And by the way, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions, so he knew right where to go. He found the place in that scroll, which we know is Isaiah 61, verse 1, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," and so forth, "recovering of sight to the blind." Jesus read that scripture. Didn't take him long. Then he rolled up the scroll and he handed it to the custodian and he paused. And you could have heard a pin drop in his hometown synagogue. As Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now you would have thought that those townspeople would have been proud of their hometown boy because he was the Messiah. But as he got into his first sermon and he talked about the mercy of God and the sovereignty of God and how God bypassed Israel, they changed their minds. And they were mad. They drove him out of his own synagogue to what we know as Mount Precipice. We've stood there. They tried to throw him over that sheer lover's leap, and if he had been thrown over, unless the Lord, miraculous God, his Father, miraculously spared him, he would have died. But he evaded them, but they wanted to kill him. They thought they enjoyed hearing that he was the Messiah, but when he outlined what that meant, they changed their tune. And yet I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, was and is the anointed one, the Messiah. I like what Peter said in the household of Cornelius, referring to Jesus as the one who was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. And he went about doing good because of that anointing. You say, preacher, well, all that's well and good. I'm glad to know that about Jesus. But what does that have to do with me? That happened 3,000 years ago. That's a fact of history. Listen very carefully. Psalm 133, a very short psalm, one of the shortest psalms in the Bible, says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 2, it is like the ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even whose beard? Aaron, the high priest, Aaron's beard. And then it says it went down to the skirts of his garment. Question. What did the skirts of the garment cover? The body. Who's the body of Christ? That's you and me if you're saved. Beloved, the Holy Spirit comes to us through Christ and in Christ. 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27 refer to the unction. The word there in the Greek is the anointing. We have an unction. We have an anointing from the Holy One. John refers to it as something that we have received. Please listen to me. Don't be like so many who are out there looking for a second blessing, looking for another baptism. We have received the unction, beloved. We have received the unction, the anointing in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit cannot come to a man apart from the risen Lord. Jesus went up so that the Holy Spirit could come down. He sent him. If you've been saved, you have been made a king and a priest unto God. You have been anointed. I'm going to tell you something. If you've been anointed, that anointing is going to show. As you look to Christ, you will be Spirit-taught. I thank God for some things God taught me on the mission field. I had to get away from the influence of some things here in the United States of America where some people were larger than life and I just thought they were next to God. I got alone down there in the islands with nobody around, hardly any fellowship, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God could teach me some things. When the Spirit of God teaches you some things, you don't forget them. You may have to unlearn some things that man has taught you. You might have to get deprogrammed, but you know what? That's okay. That's a good thing. Well, that's the consecration. Just threw that in extra. It really wasn't part of the outline, or it was from last Sunday. It won't cost you anything extra. Let's get back to talking about the tabernacle. How many of you have read John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress? Would you raise your hand? All right, many of you have. The rest of you need to. Make that your mission before you die. And not only read the Word of God, but read Pilgrim's Progress. What is the true Pilgrim's Progress? We're going to talk about that today. The order in which the furniture is encountered in the tabernacle speaks of the true Pilgrim's Progress. And every piece of it, every aspect of it, pictures the person and work of Jesus Christ in some way. You see the picture of the tabernacle. Hope you can see some of those little individual furnishings you might not be able to see very well. There were two pieces of furniture out in the outer court. We're not going to spend much time with those. That was the brazen altar and then the laver of cleansing. The brazen altar speaks of atonement. I've already preached an entire message on that altar because the reason I did that is before we even talked about the tabernacle, before there was ever a tabernacle, before there was ever a temple, there was an altar, right? Abraham had an altar. Isaac had an altar. Jacob had an altar. Moses had an altar before God gave him the blueprint for the tabernacle. The altar pictures what? The cross. The altar was the place of death. The altar was the place of the shedding of blood. And the Bible says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no what? No remission, no forgiveness. Please hear me this morning. I don't care who you are, how long you've been in church, what your background is, your greatest need is for forgiveness. And the only one who can forgive you of your sins is God. And some of you have heard this weak, anemic version of things because of our society that didn't get it from the Bible, and you've imbibed this rationale that how could a loving God send anybody to hell? If that's the way you think, and you think that somehow God doesn't have the heart to send any of His creation to hell, you understand nothing of the holiness of God. Yes, He is a loving God, but He is a holy God, as Val played in the offertory. Holy, holy, holy. Something has to be done with your sin. Your sin has to be separated from you in order for you to go to God's heaven. Don't have this weak, anemic view of God that thinks somehow God's going to sweep it under the rug and it's all going to come out okay at the end. Oh, no, it's not. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. If Jesus has not been made the Lamb of God personally for you by faith, you're going to hear those awful words someday. Depart from me. I never knew you. Listen to God's Word. Don't listen to the weak views of men today. That brazen altar speaks of atonement. It speaks of judgment. It speaks that the only way we can escape the wrath of God is by having blood applied. It was elevated. It had a grate on top so that the blood could drain down from the animal on the altar. It was made of brass. Brass pictures judgment. There was another piece of furniture in the outer court that was made of brass, and that was the laver. The laver speaks of cleansing. The priests had to wash in this laver before they could go into the holy place, the first compartment covered by the tent. It's important to note that both the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, and the laver of cleansing were in the outer court. You say, why is that important, preacher? Well, simply this. That means any Israelite could go that far. Anybody could come through that 30-foot gate to the brazen altar. So that pictures Christ in the world. Salvation and cleansing are available to all, and aren't you glad that's the case? Come unto me, all you that labor. Whosoever will may come. But I remind you, beloved, Jesus ascended to heaven. He has entered beyond the veil. He is shut off from the men of this world. So we're going to talk about the three pieces of furniture inside that first veil, the holy place, which speak of the fact that He feeds us, He lights our path, and He intercedes for us. The table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. We'll probably only cover two of those today. Again, I say I'm not in any hurry. I don't think Jesus was in any hurry when he talked to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The table of showbread speaks of fellowship. As soon as you parted the curtain and stepped into the first compartment under the covering of the tent, you entered into the holy place, and you would see on your left a narrow table. It was 3 feet long. It was about 1.5 feet wide. It was 4.25 feet high. It was made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. It was very beautiful. It had a crown or a molding of gold all around the outer edge. Why? To keep 12 loaves of bread safely on the table. If we could show that picture of the table showbread. There were two stacks. There were two stacks of these pieces of bread, loaves of bread. They look like pancakes, 6 each. 12 in all. Do you think maybe that stood for the 12 tribes of Israel? No doubt it did. That table was never empty. It was replenished every Sabbath day with freshly baked bread. I'm sure it smelled good. What was that bread? Well, it was referred to as the showbread. It literally means the bread of presence. The bread of presence, or the bread of face. Would you turn to Exodus 25, verse 30? I want you to see a verse here. The bread of face. Exodus 25, verse 30. When God's face is towards someone, what does that suggest? Well, it suggests fellowship. Look at verse 30. God tells Moses, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread." If you did like I did yesterday several times preparing the message, you put the letter, the vowel E in showbread, it automatically corrects it and puts an O, but the King James Version spells it with the E. "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." It was before God's presence. It was before God's face. When God's face is towards someone, there is fellowship, unbroken fellowship. This bread was to be continually in God's presence or exhibited before His face. Now, how does that picture Christ? Listen to the words of David in Psalm 16, a passage quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. Psalm 16, verse 8, David said this. Can you say it? "I have set the Lord always before me." I have set the Lord always before me. Let's get practical for a minute. Can you really say that? Can you say, "I've set the Lord before me in everything I do, every place I go"? I mean, it's Jesus at the breakfast table. It's Jesus in the car on the way to work or school. It's Jesus at work. Can you honestly say, before I ever seal a letter and put it in the mailbox, I seal it with a prayer to the addressee in Jesus' name. I never read His Word, but what I say, "Lord, speak to me, reveal Your Son to me." Prayer is not a monologue, it's a dialogue with You. When you read the Word, God speaks to you. When you pray, you speak back to Him. You're looking for divine appointments to be able to introduce Jesus to others. You look to Him for wisdom. When it comes time to go to bed, you pillow your head at night upon some sweet morsel from His Word, and then you ask Him to give His beloved sleep. You say, "Well, that's pretty good. That'd be a perfect human being to do that." No, there's a lot of Christians that have attained to that. They've set the Lord always before them. Jesus is always before them. Is Jesus that real to you? That's what fellowship means. Fellowship is not eating finger food and drinking punch in the NPR. Fellowship is what God's Word says in 1 John 1, verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The bread of the presence. The showbread spoke about the fact that this was food for which God hungers. When we think of bread in connection with Jesus, we think of what He said in the book of John, the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life," as He gave that great discourse in John chapter 6. We not only partake of Him to receive eternal life, but we are to keep coming to Him again and again to sustain us. Just as the children of Israel didn't eat manna once and for all in the wilderness, they ate it every day for almost 40 years. By the way, when you saw that picture, I don't know, Randy, if you could show the picture of the table of showbread again, but if you look at that picture, you'll realize that there's not just bread on there, there's some flagons, some tall pitchers with handles on them. They were filled with wine to be poured out as a drink offering. Several times we have bread and wine mentioned together in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 14, well, Melchizedek met Abraham when after the slaughter of the kings and the recovery of the captives. The Bible says he brought forth bread and wine. When David was coronated there in Jerusalem, he gave bread and wine to every subject who gathered. Bread and wine in the ancient world were considered staples of bodily nourishment. According to protocol in Eastern hospitality, you had to at least set before your guest bread and wine. But wait a minute. If this table, this bread, this wine is all about fellowship, then it has to be two-way, don't you think? It's not just us feeding on Christ. Does Christ feed on us? That's a new thought. Does God eat anything? Does the Bible address that? In one place it says, God says, if I was ever hungry, I sure wouldn't tell you. But does God ever get hungry? Does God ever feed on us? You better believe it. Numbers chapter 28, verse 2, we read God's word to Moses. Command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread, literally my food, for my sacrifice made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto him in their due season. I'm convinced that most believers never stop to think about this. God hungers for our love, for our devotion, for our fellowship. I'm touched by the words in Luke chapter 24 about Jesus. We've mentioned this story several times because it ties in with this series of Christ in the Old Testament. But while Jesus was walking with his two disciples on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem on the afternoon of his resurrection, 7.5 miles distance, and I think they traveled pretty slowly, and he covered a whole lot of ground spiritually, sharing the things in the Old Testament about himself. When they got to the sidewalk or the gate for the house where they lived there in Emmaus, the Bible says Jesus made as though he would have gone further. Isn't that sweet? He didn't force himself on those disciples. He didn't presume to invite himself in. But aren't you glad they said, abide with us? Have you ever said that? Jesus, will you abide with me? Will you come in and sup with me and reveal yourself to me in all the Scriptures until my heart burns within me? Do you think He's hungry for our fellowship? Honestly. Do you think Jesus gets hungry for our fellowship? Are we too busy and preoccupied to sit at His feet? Do we rush off to school or work in the morning and leave His desire unsatisfied? Are we concerned to give Him the food that He talks about in His Word? When David repented of sin there in Psalm 51, he said, the sacrifices of God are broken and a contrite heart. That's a sacrifice God likes to partake of. A broken and a contrite heart. Do we offer Him the fruits of our righteousness? According to Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, He delights in that. He glories in that, our obedience. When we obey, are we doing it as unto Him? Or just because we get ahead in life, we get further with people? Sometimes you won't get further with people. Notice that this table of showbread, the bread on it, was offered with incense. We don't read that there in Exodus chapter 25, but we do read about it in Luke chapter 24, verse 7. If you just jot that reference down, we won't have you turn there. Leviticus 24, verse 7. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, each of those stacks of six pieces of bread each, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Frankincense, the prefix frank in front of incense, refers to the unmistakable, pungent odor that it gave off when it was burned. It would burn for a long time with a steady flame. And it emitted a most fragrant smell, of course. But what does this frankincense represent in reference to the showbread? Would you take your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Remembering that Christ feeds off of us, this is a good verse to be directed to. Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, there's the incense again, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. I believe the incense here symbolizes our prayers, not Christ. When we get to the altar of incense, we'll talk about Christ's intercession, but I believe when we talk about fellowship, the incense here refers as much to our prayers as Jesus' prayers. Of course, our prayers are not going to be fragrant to God unless they're offered up with Christ's fragrant intercession. We must be in Him. He is our advocate at the right hand of the Father. The only reason we can get our prayers answered is because He gets His prayers answered. Oh, what sweet fellowship with God in Christ we forfeit when we fail to pray. We are priests unto God, beloved. And we are, just like we gathered around the Thanksgiving table, some of us had couldn't get around one table. We had to have two tables the other day. But as we gather around the table of showbread, we feed on Christ and we offer Him the food of our love and our devotion and our worship. If that doesn't appeal to you, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven? Because that's what heaven is all about. We need to get practiced up down here. Table of showbread speaks of fellowship. But then opposite the table of showbread was another beautiful piece of furniture. It was the golden candlestick. It's known as the menorah. What does that speak of? Quite obviously, it speaks of illumination. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, we have a detailed description of this beautiful lampstand situated opposite the table of showbread on the south side of the holy place. You see the picture there on the screen. That's exactly a picture of what we saw back in June when we were on the Temple Mount and went to the Temple Institute. They have an exact, what they believe is an exact replica of this menorah, that golden candlestick. What you see there weighs 1/2 ton, made of 24 karat gold, at a cost of $3 million. It's got a big case for it. Let me tell you, you couldn't break through that case without setting off a whole lot of alarms. They've already got it ready for the rebuilt temple. God told Moses to make this candlestick with bowls and knops and flowers. Those are kind of curious words in our King James Bibles. The bowls are cups resembling almond trees. The knops, K-N-O-P-S, are globes, rounded figures. We don't know exactly what kind of a figure they were, but they were rounded figures. The oil fed these lamps, olive oil. Remained on, we believe, during the whole night. I'm not so sure it remained on during the day because the Bible says in Exodus 27, verse 21, that this was to burn from evening to morning before the Lord. We also read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, that when the Lord appeared to young Samuel, He did it before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. It was at nighttime. He did it before the day. But in looking for Jesus in this figure of a lampstand, we immediately think of His words in John 8, verse 12, probably the thought that has already come to your mind, I hope it has, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But did you know there's another place in the Gospel of John where Jesus said, I am the light of the world? He said it in John chapter 9, verse 5, and this is the context. He said this, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let me ask you something. Is he still in the world? Not personally. He prayed in his high priestly prayer, anticipating what was about to happen. He said, and now, Father, I am no more in the world. Boy, you're looking at me like a calf at a new gate, folks. That's what Jesus said. He said, I am no more in the world. Question, who now is the light of the world? You and me. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. They put it on a candlestick. Interesting analogy, isn't it? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So again, just as there's a mutual thing in this matter of fellowship, there's mutual light bearing here. Jesus is still the light of life. And please don't throw sticks at me like I'm a heretic, but I'm going to tell you, he's no longer the light of the world. You and I are. And the need has never been greater for us as professed believers to walk as children of light and to turn on the light and let it shine. Because this world is a dark place. It's a dark place. And it's getting darker. There's mutual light bearing here. This candlestick was fueled by oil, olive oil. Class, tell me this. What does oil represent in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Interesting, there were seven lamps on the menorah. Count them, seven. Three branches going out on each side. In the book of Zechariah chapter 4, we have the image of two olive trees feeding oil into the golden candlestick. Seven lamps. Isn't it interesting that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it speaks of the sevenfold Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting? Read it for yourself. The Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven. Sevenfold Spirit of God. We come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, and it depicts the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and it says this, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold Spirit of God. Again, I say, and I'm trying to be practical and helpful here this morning, the world is in deep darkness. It desperately needs to see the light. And you and I are the light of the world. What does darkness in the Bible represent? Two things. First of all, it represents error. You can turn there quickly. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. You'll recognize that passage as the one that contains the armor of the Christian. The Christian armor. Paul enjoins us to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, literally in the heavenlies. Those unseen powers in the heavenlies are the spinmeisters, are you listening? The spinmeisters of error. We as believers are children of the light. We are not to be ignorant of the devices of the devil. We need to realize that he's got people on an end of a string like a puppet that's sowing confusion. He's got people believing doctrines of demons. There are people going to the synagogue of Satan today all around this world that think they're going to church. All they're getting is error. Darkness. Then there's the darkness of sin. If you got Ephesians chapter 6 opened up, look at chapter 5. Look at verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of what, class? Darkness. But rather reprove them. Works, plural. There are a myriad of them. They're manifold. I mean, there's Heinz 57 varieties. They're behind the stirring up of ungodly passions and desires, the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, please look at verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 5. This is a verse Christians desperately need to read again. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. You know what's wrong with the church in America? With most Christians, even in fundamental independent Baptist churches, we've lost our horror of sin. We've become desensitized to sin. We can speak of the most wicked things so flippantly, so familiarly. We should recoil in horror at the very thought of vile sin. Let me remind you today that Jesus died for your purity and mine. Titus 2, verse 14, He gave Himself for us. Did you hear that? He gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us unto Himself and purify Himself unto Himself a peculiar people, special people, zealous of good works. Jesus died for your purity and mine. You know what that means? It means the next time you're at the checkout, you don't browse through the National Enquirer. You don't have to find out all the sordid details of the celebrity's sins. It's a shame even to speak of them. You don't have to go rummaging through a garbage can to know it's garbage. Beloved, we're children of the light. Let's walk that way. We belong to the one of whom it is said, in Him is light, and there is no darkness at all in Him. One more thing, and then I'm done. I think sometimes we forget the relationship of the candlestick and the table of showbread. They were opposite each other. God put them there for a reason. The candlestick is necessary for fellowship. Only in the light of the Holy Spirit can we have fellowship with God. Did you hear what I said? Only in the light of the Holy Spirit can we have fellowship with God. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 8? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say it's hard to please God if you're in the flesh. He didn't say it's rare to find someone who does please God. No. He said if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. They went on to say, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. If you're saved, you're going to have the Spirit of God. The unsaved man doesn't have the Spirit of God. He can be generous. He can be kind. Haven't you seen men like that? Haven't you seen philanthropists out there who have no use for Jesus Christ? But let's admit it, the world is a better place because at least they're generous with their money. They may be very moral. They would never think of committing adultery or some unnatural sexual sin. But if they are not possessors of the Holy Spirit, if they have never been born again, I didn't say so, God's Word says so, they cannot please God. Their morality is self-righteousness. As we read in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight and in God's nostrils. Furthermore, the Bible says in Psalm 36, verse 9, in thy light, in God's light, and only in God's light, shall we see light. Talking about the candlestick. You want a true picture of unsaved men, even the most brilliant of them? Here it is. Even the most brilliant unsaved man in the world is in a deep, dark pit from which he cannot extricate himself. He turns on his little flashlight, his little artificial light, and he sees bugs crawling on the dirt walls, and he says, that's advancement, that's progress. And he's still in the pit. That's a true picture. What's the relationship of the candlestick to the showbread? Finally, second thing, only by the enablement of the Holy Spirit can we pray aright. Amen. The Spirit of God is given to us to help our infirmities because Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Listen, unsaved men can say prayers. Many of them did Thursday around the table. They offered grace before they had their Thanksgiving feast, but their prayer didn't go any higher than the ceiling of the dining room they were in. Unsaved men can say prayers. God may even answer some of their prayers, but it's only because of His gracious purposes toward them. It's not because He's bound Himself to do that. As believers, we need to acknowledge our helpless dependence upon God. Have you ever gotten on your knees or on your face before God and said, Lord, I don't even know where to begin? All you can say is, Thy will be done. You get broken before Him. You learn patience and submission. That's prayer. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into that third piece of furniture, which is closer to the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. That's the altar of incense, which speaks of intercession. Again, the tabernacle tracks the true pilgrim's progress. If you're saved, you've been to that brazen altar. You've had your sins forgiven. Your sins have been atoned for. You've been to the labor of cleansing. But I ask you in all sincerity, have you penetrated beyond that first veil? Do you desire intimate fellowship with God? Do you want the fuller illumination of the Holy Spirit? Have you moved from the outer court into the holy place? I hope there's a desire kindled in your heart for that. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our complacency, our apathy in our relationship with our Savior. Please give us grace to repent, to have done with lesser things, to fix our sights on things that are higher, things that are nobler, to set our affections on things above. Where Christ sits at the right hand of God, He sits there to intercede for us. O Lord, may we be caught up in that life of intercession. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.